New series back in the book of Exodus. We looked at the first half of last year, and we're just going to do a few weeks in the book of Exodus leading up to Christmas. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious God, that you speak as your word is read. So please bless us to listen to what you're saying and help what I say now to be helpful as we understand what you continue to say through your word today. We pray that you be with us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, songs are important to us. I don't know if you think music is important, but I want to suggest that it is. And that's one of the reasons we sing in church. We've sung fewer songs today because there's been so many things going on, which is a little bit ironic, I realise. But we do sing in church. And I know some of us find singing in church a little bit weird. It feels like one of the things, you don't kind of sing in big groups together very often. We only do it in church, don't we? Well, actually, we do it in other places. We sing when we have something important to sing about. Even the most reserved or non-musical people tend to break into song to mark something really significant. We sing happy birthday to loved ones. Apparently that's the most sung song in the world, by the way. We often sing Auld Lang Syne to welcome in the new year, which is another of the three most sung songs in the world, so I'm told. We sing Christmas carols to mark the season, which we'll be doing in the next little while. We sing at weddings and funerals, because what else do you do to express together your emotion at such significant events? At important sports events, we have the national anthem. When an athlete wins gold, they get to have their national anthem played, and often they sing along emotionally. See, singing is powerful, especially at important occasions. And that's exactly what was happening in this reading we had from the book of Exodus. Our first reading today, our first time back in Exodus, picking up where we left off early last year. In that reading from Exodus chapter 15, we see and hear the words of a very important song, which was celebrating a very significant moment. It's Exodus chapter 15, which is big number 15 if you've got one of the Bibles there. It was page 56 in the Red Church Bibles if you've got one of those. Good to have it open if you do, if you've got a Bible there. We're going to look at it in four parts. The four parts are Song of Victory, God's Judgment, God's Victory, Singing Praise. And there is the outline on the back of the service sheets if that's helpful to you. So first of all then, Song of Victory. That's what this is in Exodus chapter 15. It's a song of victory. A little bit like the national anthem that gets played after a medal. Song of Victory. And it's flagged for us by the very first word of Exodus chapter 15. Did you see what that was? Then. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. Then, after what had just happened. And what had just happened was this. The Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. They were escaping from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who had been their slave masters. See, from the start of the book of Exodus, we see the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. The Israelites trusted God in that situation, but their situation just seemed to get worse and worse all the same. Then, God in chapter 3 introduced himself to Israel by his name, Yahweh, the Lord, the holy and faithful one who keeps his promises. And God acted through the first nine plagues as blow after blow was landed on Pharaoh. But still, Pharaoh refused to listen. He refused to let God be God, and he refused to let the people go. So there came the final plague, which was the defining moment for the people of Israel, the death of every firstborn in Egypt, which led to their great redemption out of slavery. It opened the way for them to be saved, to be protected through the blood of the Lamb, and to have a new identity as God's people. Pharaoh, at that point, sent the Israelites away. He said, leave. And then he changed his mind and started pursuing them again. And he trapped them between his great army with its chariots and a large body of water. And the Israelites trapped in the middle. And things seemed hopeless, but God made a way. He sent a strong east wind, which blew all night and opened a path through the sea, and the Israelites crossed over. But, as we're told throughout the song we heard in Exodus 15, And as we heard in a little summary down in verse 19 of Exodus 15, when Pharaoh and his army tried to cross, the sea closed in on them and wiped them out. So, this is a song of victory for the Israelites. It's their freedom song, their redemption song. But it wasn't a song of their victory. As we heard the words of the song read, did you notice they didn't sing of their victory at all? So in that way, it's actually not like the national anthem after the medal at the Olympics at all. Look at verse 1 again. If you got it there, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. And Miriam echoes exactly the same refrain down at the end. He has done it, she says in verse 21. And then back at the start again, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. If you cast your eye down to verse 13, they're singing, the Israelites are at this point singing to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they say, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And then the song, the main song, finishes in verse 18. The Lord reigns forever and ever. They couldn't be clearer, could they? They're singing about what the Lord has done, the salvation and victory that he has brought. And in many ways, that's actually just a natural thing, to sing of things that someone has done. Like when we break out with, for he's a jolly good fellow, which, in case you're wondering, is the third of the most sung songs in the world, according to the Guinness Book of Records. We sing that because it's worth singing about something good that someone has done. It's worth singing about someone being a jolly good fellow, or fellowess. Well, Exodus chapter 15 has the same instinct as that, but at a much more serious, grand, big scale. It's a big celebration of what the Lord has done. And it was a song passed down for generations, which is why we have it. It was passed down, written down, so that it could be kept and remembered, so that future generations would know what the Lord has done. In fact, it has a future look as well, doesn't it? In verses 14 to 17, it looks ahead. It may have even been shaped by those future events in the form we have it. It was passed down to teach future generations what the Lord has done, to teach about his victory, to teach to praise him for that, which, by the way, is something songs are very good at. They teach us things and they hand those truths down. It's another reason we sing in church. But here is the song of victory. And yet, some of us may feel a little hint of discomfort here. Because it isn't just a song of victory, is it? It's a song of victory over people, a song of destruction of people in judgment. It seems to be singing judgment. And the idea of singing about judgment, singing about people's demise, may really jar with some of us. See, both in verse 1 and in verse 21, look at what's being celebrated again. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. And all through verses 3 to 6, it speaks of the Lord as a warrior, using creation to defeat his enemy, with the result that his victory means the destruction of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And indeed, in that future look, down in verses 14 to 16, it's looking to a future where what happens? Well, the nations, the enemies, are defeated. More judgment being sung of. What do we make of this? Are we to sing this judgment too? How does this fit, for instance, with Jesus' unequivocal command that we saw last year? Love your enemies. There's no caveats to that. Well, to answer these questions, I think we need to look a little bit harder at what is happening in this song. We need to be prepared also, of course, to be challenged by the truth that God shows us. It won't always fit with our assumptions. We may sometimes assume that judgment is always a bad thing. After all, judgment's a bit of a dirty word in our culture, isn't it? But we see here that this judgment, this enemy being defeated, is actually a very good thing because it's the way to salvation. God's victory here means, yes, the defeat of his enemies, but it's actually something worth singing about. Because Who is the enemy who is defeated here? Well, it's the Egyptians, right? Yes. And we might well feel sorry for them as we read through. As I read these couple of chapters in Exodus, I often do. But when I do, I need to think just for a minute. These are the Egyptians who drowned the Israelite babies because the Israelites were getting too many for their convenience. Well, now they're drowned. These are the Egyptians who held a whole people group in slavery. And they are defeated so the slaves can be freed. And remember, this ultimate judgment at the sea, at the Red Sea, that happened because they chose to pursue the Israelites, the slaves that they had just set free, because they wanted to put them back under slavery because they wanted their free labor back. In fact, it might have even been worse than that. If you look at verse 9 carefully, look at it with me again. Verse 9, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. They wanted their slaves back, or else they wanted their slaves destroyed. It's a bit of, if we can't have them, no one can. There's something else in that verse, in verse 9, that's very significant there. Do you see at the start? What did the enemy do? The enemy boasted. I will pursue. I will overtake. I. This is arrogance. It's the same arrogance we see in the previous chapters, if you read through them, where Pharaoh says, oh, who is this God that I should take any notice of him? And where he responds to God's call to let his slaves go instead by making the slavery harder. This sort of arrogance is the heart of sin. It's at the heart of evil. It's the arrogance that says to God, I don't care about you, and says to other people, I will do what I want because what I want matters. It is the arrogance like that that is defeated in this victory at the sea. It is a victory over evil. It's similar to what we heard in our other reading from the Bible in the book from the book of Revelation. Yes, at the other end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 15. There was another song there, and it's called, in that part of Revelation, it's called the Song of God's Servant, Moses, and of the Lamb. It's an intentional reference back to songs like this one in Exodus 15 and others. That's why it says it's the Song of Moses. But it joins it with the Lamb, which is Revelation's way of talking about Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And that song in Revelation is sung by a group who are standing beside what? A sea. And they're doing what? They're celebrating a victory. And they're singing of how great God is, singing his praises as a response to what? The victory over evil. The beast who represents evil, defeated. The defeat of the powers that rise up against God and oppress his people. You see, we sing because God defeats the powers of evil and oppression. We sing because he will not leave evil unchecked forever. Whatever evil, oppressive, damaging arrogance there may be, he will not ultimately leave it undealt with. We sing because God deals with evil, just like he did at the Red Sea, but even on a grander scale. We sing because God deals with evil. But of course, that will mean that he will deal with our evil too. He will deal with your evil and my evil. Take note of that. If he's going to deal with evil, he'll deal with our evil too. If he's going to deal with oppression, he'll have to deal with the oppression we've been guilty of. Whether that's through lies and manipulation, deceit, or whether it's through not caring about the effects of our luxuries on other people who are treated as slaves. Whatever it is, the oppression we're guilty of, he'll have to deal with that too. If he's going to deal with damage, the damage done by people, then he'll have to deal with the damage done by us. The damage we've done to others through our actions or our words or our ignoring of needs. If he's going to deal with arrogance, he'll have to deal with our arrogance before him when we ignore him. Or we pretend we can run things our own way without him. And our arrogance towards other people. See, if he's going to deal with evil, if he's going to judge it, if he's going to win the victory over it as we want him to do, it will have to include our evil too. We play Pharaoh. We think we can treat God as if he's not God and ourselves as if we are God. But that will mean we'll end up in Pharaoh's chariot under judgment, bottom of the sea. And please let none of us, please don't let yourself think, as I'm tempted to think, no, I'm just like the Israelites being saved. I'm not like Pharaoh. We've all got Pharaoh in us. Be honest. And if you see that, see your predicament. Because when you see your predicament, you'll see the beauty and the power of the fact that the song in the book of Revelation is not just the song of Moses, but also of the Lamb. As I said, Revelation speaks of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. And what was he slain for? For our evil, for our arrogance, for the damage we have done, so that God could truly judge it and not ignore it and yet forgive it. See, in the cross, our evil, my evil, was judged so justice could be done and yet forgiveness could be granted. Do you see that? Whenever people look down on the cross, whenever people think, why would God do such? Why does God need to judgment, punishment of the cross? Because justice must be done. Justice must be done. And it must be done for the wrong I have done. And yet, I want to be forgiven. So I praise God for the cross. And then, as Jesus was raised from the dead, evil was shown to be fully, decisively defeated. Because all the evil of sin was put upon Jesus' shoulders, so much that it ultimately killed him. But it couldn't keep him dead. He broke the chains of death itself. And in that judgment of evil at the cross, and that final defeat there, that definitive defeat, of evil at the resurrection, we have the promise of the final defeat of evil. God will finally defeat all evil and be rid of it. That future has already started at the cross and resurrection. It's already begun. And if it started, God will finish it. God will have the victory over evil. So first of all, if you haven't done, turn to him. If you haven't already, come to him. Come to Jesus the Lamb and say, yes, I know I need your death and resurrection for my evil so that I can be forgiven. I need your victory over my evil. Come to him. He's willing to accept you. And when you see this, when you see that that's what he's done, whether you see it today for the first time or you've seen it for many, many years, either way, we have a real deep reason for singing praise. We have an incredible reason to sing God's praise, to worship him with all of our lives, because he is the one who defeats evil. He's the one who's defeated it in Jesus and who through Jesus will finally be rid of it forever. The world is a frustrating, sometimes dark and scary place to live in. It can be unpredictable. It can be just plain evil. I've been haunted even this week at some of the things that I've read. Some of the evils I've read are being committed in Russia at the moment, just recently. The heartless, humanity-denying evil. Not even just at the big level, just at the individual level. But I know it doesn't only happen over there. We all see darkness and heartlessness around us, if we look. But if we have a shred of realism about ourselves, we'll see the darkness and heartlessness of ourselves as well at times. How we can hurt those we love because we're feeling or acting selfishly. How we can knowingly deceive people sometimes, even though we know it's wrong. How we can be so judgmental or arrogant towards those we differ with, even though we know we shouldn't be. How we can be so unmoved by those who are in need around us. You see? But it won't always be like this. Not on the world scale, and even within ourselves. Our hope in Jesus, which echoes and expands the great song we sing, the song of redemption, they sang the Red Sea, it echoes and expands it. Our hope in Jesus is that God has the victory over evil, that He will have the final victory over evil. Evil will not win, not in the world, not in me. It will not last forever, and we can praise God for that. We have a reason to sing. And indeed, we have a reason for all of our lives to echo that song of praise through the way we live, through love and patience and hope. And we can have love and patience and hope because we know that the victory over evil belongs to God. It doesn't depend on me. I don't have to be good enough. So I'm freed up to not have to try and do everything, but to love the Lord, to trust Him, and to get on with living in ways that honor Him and love others. And we can do that even in the face of evil, because God will have the victory over evil. So, let's sing His praise this morning, even this morning. I don't care whether you raise your hands when you sing or not. Do it if you want. I don't really care whether you sing in tune or not. What matters is that we sing together from our hearts the praises of our God, who has the victory over evil and shows mercy to people like us who come to Him. So, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the mercy of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. Let's stand and sing that together.